Well, it's really great to see you all this evening. We're going to, as John said, move on with the third session of Romans, and it's all about God's redemptive plan. So this is really going to deal with past, present, and future. And I think this is on page 8 of your notes. We've started at the front, we've jumped to the back, and I think we're going to kick off from memory on page 8. And in prepping for this, I realized this stuff tonight is really hard. And I hope you bought a snack, because we could be here a while, because there's a lot to get through and we could unpack a whole lot. So I'm pleased that God's word says that's why we don't live by bread alone, or snacks, or Freddos, frogs, definitely Freddos, but by his word as well. So I just want to start this tonight by picking up the four words on page 9, propitiation, atonement, ransom, and substitution. And these four words are loaded with heaps and heaps of meaning. And some of you, like myself included, may ask, why do we need such fancy words for things like this? And what I realized is God gives names to things he cares about. Just like you and I give names to things we care about, there's certain doctrines and certain things that are real important to God, so that's why he names them. And to set up this discussion tonight about redemption and then moving into chapters 9, 10 and 11, which deals a bit about Israel, I want to pull right back to Romans 3 and start at verse 22 and go to 26. And it says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Jesus Christ. And being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate that at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that passage starts, for there is no difference. And we like to group people into distinctions. If you were here this morning, Matt dabbled in politics. But, we have Labor and we have Liberal and we have Progressive and we have Conservative and we have young and old and rich and poor and we have Australian and refugee. But God says, all as I see is a bunch of sinners. There is no distinction. God says there's sinners and a saviour. And that's the teams. There are only two teams, sinners and saviours. And in that passage, Paul has four concepts he pulls out. The first one, Paul talks about sin. We're all sinners by nature and choice, and sin includes our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our motives, and our actions. And Paul says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we tend to think of this in terms of competition. I know I sometimes do, not perfection. And competition means we go and find people that are worse than us and compare ourselves to them. And that's why we like to trash talk other people, especially if they're well known, because it makes us look better than them. But God's standard is different. It's not one of comparison, it's perfection. And Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We're not to compare ourselves to others. We are to compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, because he never sinned and he was altogether perfect. And without him, for us to get into the kingdom of God, it's akin to us trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Some of us might get a little further than others, but none of us will ever make it, because we're all fall short. Then the next thing Paul picks up is he talks about what it means to be justified. We've all fallen short, so how could God, who is just, accept unjust people? How could he accept us when we've fallen short? How does this work? Paul says God is just, God is the justifier, and God makes us justified. And this is a legal declaration of righteousness before God. And this terminology sort of comes from a courtroom setting, which means though we're not perfect, but God gives his righteousness to us. And it's called imputed righteousness. God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to us, and Jesus gives his righteousness to us as a gift, which means grace is received through faith. So you only have two options. You work for God or God works for you. And if you believe that what you do for God saves you, then that's called works. But if you believe what God does for you through Jesus, then that's called grace. And when we come to God, we come to God empty-handed because Jesus did everything for our salvation. It's received by grace through faith. God renders a guilty verdict to us, but then he resolves our biggest problem, and that's the sin problem. The third concept Paul picks up is redemption. This is where we're going to spend a bit of tonight. And he uses this language of blood and Passover. And this is a reference to the Jewish feast of Passover. In the Old Testament, we've got the book of Exodus. And there was an important event called the Passover, which was a precursor to the redemption and salvation that came through Jesus Christ. And the whole point of Exodus and the Passover was to point to Jesus, who would be coming later in history, and all signs point to the Saviour, who is Jesus. And God's instructions to the Israelites in Egypt were clear. He says, sacrifice a perfect lamb and paint its blood on the doorsteps of each home. And when God's wrath and justice and judgment came, they passed over everybody who had faith in the lamb's blood. That's why Peter uses language in his books without blemish or spot to demonstrate that Jesus would come as sinless. Or John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then Paul says in another book in Corinthians, Christ is our Passover lamb which has been sacrificed. So if you were Jewish and you didn't know God or didn't know Jesus, then you've missed the whole point of the Passover. This is how God saves us. He delivers us and delivers his people to worship him until they finally got a home in the promised land. Jesus has beaten Satan, sin, death, hell, and the wrath of God, and he has delivered us. The blood of the Lamb covers us. His wrath passes over us because it was passed on to Jesus. And we're now free to worship on our way home. And that place is heaven. So the question becomes, did the people in Exodus do anything to liberate themselves? And I would suggest no, nothing. In the same way, we don't do anything to liberate ourselves. God does all the work. And we trust and follow him by faith. Then Paul finishes this section with, in my opinion, the fanciest word in the Bible, propitiation. Yeah, and that's a big word, and it only appears four times in the New Testament. Some translation will call it expiation or sacrifice of atonement, but what it really refers to is Jesus is suffering and dying on the cross in our place for our sins. And then some people would ask, the question would then come up, how could a loving God possibly pour out his wrath? But what really that demonstrates is the love of God and the wrath of God were both poured out on Jesus at the same time. Because John 4 says, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. You know that God loves you because he propitiated the wrath of God for you. The wrath of God was diverted away from you and towards Jesus. And Jesus put you in his place and put himself in your place, and he did that on the cross. So then we get to the idea of redemption. So what does that mean? We've got there that Jesus paid the price And we've got in our notes that it comes from a Greek word to mean payment. I looked that up in the Greek, and it came up as apolytrosis. I'll never get that right. But also in the Hebrew, it comes up as kippur. And some of you will be familiar with the concept of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And that was the most holiest day in the Jewish calendar. And you can find and read all about it in Leviticus 16. But the long story short is Israel would take two goats. They would cast lots. One would be set free and the other would be sacrificed for our sins. So all this to say that redemption and atonement and substitution are all a very big deal. Because all that leads to the opportunity for our relationship status to change with God. So then we get to the next section, which is Romans 5, 6, and 7. And I just want to start this section by asking the question, whom do you love so much that you would die for them? And I think the big idea in this passage comes in verse 11, where Paul tells us to rejoice in relationship. Because the most important part of your life is not about things. It's about people and relationships. And your most important relationship is the one with God. And then if you spend any time with Christians, and I know most of us here are, but you'll hear the word saved used a lot. And what does that word mean? What does saved mean? Why do we need to be saved? What are we saved from? Who are we saved by? And what are we saved to? And Paul answers these questions in this chapter. And you've got there, and I agree with it, but this chapter has become one of the most loved and repeated summaries of the Christian faith. And in looking at this, Paul kind of answers three questions. The first one, he answers who you are before meeting Jesus. And while our world likes to talk a lot about good people, Paul couldn't disagree more, because he says we are all by nature ungodly and sinners and objects of God's wrath and enemies of God. And we have a God-sized problem called sin and rebellion, which results in God's wrath. Which, this is where our relationship starts with God, but it doesn't finish there. The next question he answers here is how you were saved by Jesus. Now, unlike other religions, what you do for God, that's what they'll tell you what you can do for God. But Christianity starts by telling people what Jesus has done for you. Paul tells us Christ died and we are saved by him. And turning from sin and trusting in Jesus unlocks the relationship unlocks our relationship and being reconciled with God. Because we were once at war with God and objects of his wrath, but then when we surrender, we discover that wrath of God was placed on Jesus so his love could be poured out on us. And this relationship changes everything. It changes who we are and it changes how we relate with other people. Because suddenly we realize God loved me when I was his enemy. And if God was for us when we were his enemies, how much more will he be for us when we are now his friends? And if God didn't give up on us when we were at war with him, how much more will he not give up on you when you're at peace with him? The third question Paul goes on to answer is who you are now with Jesus. And the good news is that we're not only worse than we think, but we are loved more than we can conceive. This is what Paul's saying when he says justified and saved by God's love. So who do you love so much that you would die for them? Conversely, who loves you so much that they would die for you? God loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for you, and that's how much God loves you. And when our relationship with God is restored and reconciled with him, we can rejoice. We don't know what will happen, but we know who will be with us. And faith is ultimately not necessarily about where you're going, but who you're going with. And then we've got this little section here where Romans 5, 1 to 11 can be summarized by these following truths that I've got down here in my notes. You are righteous. You have peace with God. You have access to God's grace. You can rejoice in hope. You can glorify in God's suffering. You can endure through your suffering. You can grow in character. You can hope and you will not be ashamed. You are loved by God. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ endured wrath and died for you. Christ rose from the dead for you. Christ lives and intercedes for you. Christ pours out his love for you, and you are reconciled to God. And then I think the next part that comes is some of the greatest false myths we believe is that we are, as people, are good, independent and free people who are the captains of our own fates and masters of our own destinies. But nothing could be further from the truth. Everything started with Adam. According to the overarching story of the Bible, Adam is an actual historical person, the first to exist, and he is the father of all humanity, including you and me. Adam committed the original human sin. Though Satan and demons preceded Adam with the first overall sin. And Genesis 3 tells us how Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the forbidden tree and the knowledge of good and evil that God warned Adam not to do. And Adam's sin brought about the original human death. And this is important because God is a living God, and when you separate yourself from the source of life, death comes about. And this death is threefold. Spiritual death, we're instantly separated from God. Physical death, we are separated from our bodies. And eternal death, we are forever separated from God and will spend eternity separated from him. So what does one man's decision a long time ago have to do with us? And I would submit to you everything. And this is where we pick up the doctrine of federal headship, and it comes from the Latin word for covenant. And covenant is the Bible's language to explain a relationship that binds people together. We tend to think of ourselves solely and exclusively as categories of individuals, but we're not. God sees us as part of a collective, as part of a family, and as groups. And each covenant has a head. And the head's responsibility is to ensure the people of the covenant are cared for, and the terms of the covenant are kept. Adam is the head of the human race, or the federal head. And in the same way, Jesus is the head of the church and the husband is the head of the family. And Adam's name means mankind. If you look up Hebrew, the word for man or mankind is Adam. That's Adam. That's where that name comes from. But he's the head of humanity, and his sin has impacted every other human. When Satan showed up as a serpent in the Garden of Eden, he had a conversation with Eve. To undermine and subvert the authority of scripture, or the structure of the family, sorry. Eve was deceived and she ate of the forbidden fruit. Then she gave some to her husband, who, if you read the story, was with her. But Adam didn't make the decision, even though he was present. He just stood there and did nothing. But Eve's sin was one of commission, one of action. Adam's sin was one of omission, of doing nothing. And he just didn't stand up. So in the absence of leadership, Eve had a crack at it. And she got, and it all went pear-shaped from there. So as our head, when Adam sinned, he implicated everyone else along with him. In the same way, when the prime minister or the chief minister makes a decision in government, or a CEO makes a decision in business, or a father makes a decision for the family, everybody under their headship is included in their decision, for good or for bad. And like gravity, federal headship exists whether we like it or not, and it affects every moment of our day. And because of this, Everyone is a sinner, and sin comes to us in these four ways. Sin is imputed in Adam, so really that's imputed means cause or belongs to. Because Adam is the father of the human family, sin is a global problem. You can't find a nation, group, or race of good people anywhere because we're all sinners. Sin is inherited by nature, in nature. Sin is a spiritual problem. It's who you are before you even do anything. The only one that can fix the sin problem is God. Sin is imparted in conception. The Bible says we're all wicked from our mother's womb. Every generation has the same problem, and no generation will be the good one. And sin is included in choice. Like Adam and Eve, we are all to blame. We can't blame our parents. We can't blame our upbringing. We can't blame our culture. We can't blame the environment. We're all responsible for our own choices. And with that in mind, Adam's original sin, I think, goes a long way to explaining the underlying problem behind all the problems. And this turns up in a few ways. So first one is my problem, my personal problem under my problems. We tend to blame everything and everyone else in our actions, but the real issue is always the same. It's the sin problem. We all have pains, problems, and perils in our lives because we're fallen sinners in a broken world. Next one is struggles with family. And if you really scratch the surface on Genesis 3, Satan's coming to undermine marriage and family. And when you look at it that way, every family is part of Adam's sinful, broken human family, which I think goes a long way to explain why families are the source of so much frustration. Third one is why systems and institutions always fail. Since a broken sinner builds every institution and system, every system and institution is going to fail. And even if we had the perfect system, it'd be run by a sinner and we'd eventually ruin it. Fourth one explains why history is not evolving and getting better. It's only getting bad and worse. It makes sense that while we do not have... This makes sense why we don't have moral progress despite all our advancements and technological achievements and innovation. And in fact, I think, you know, the more breakthroughs we make, the more bombs we drop, the more creative ways we find to use pornography, destroy families, criticize people. And I think it's just at worst at no other point in time in history. And lastly, it demonstrates how the gospel ministry is our only hope. Every human being is part of the problem. Then we need someone, not from this world, to come and restore it. His name is Jesus. And he makes it possible for us to be born again into a new family with a new destiny for all eternity. And acknowledging our original sin problem sends us down the path of understanding, where we discover Jesus is the solution to all our problems. See, there's only ever been two perfect men that have walked this earth. First was Adam until he sinned, and the next was Jesus. And we can make some comparisons there between Adam and Jesus. So in Adam, there's sin, but in Christ, he's sinless. In Adam, there's death, but in Christ, there's life. In Adam, there's condemnation, disobedience, he makes sinners, and there's trespass. But in Christ, there's justification, obedience, he makes us righteous and provides free gift of grace. And this introduces a doctrine called double imputation, where Adam's sin was imputed to us by his choice as our covenant head. Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us our new covenant head. And that's why you get to 1 Corinthians 4, 15:45. It makes comparison between Adam and the first Adam and Jesus as the last Adam. And I'll give you some of those here because I think these are just beautiful. Adam turned from the Father in the garden, but Jesus turned to the Father in a garden. Adam was naked and unashamed, but Jesus was nearly naked and bore our shame. Adam's sin brought us thorns. Jesus wore a crown of thorns. Adam substituted himself for God. Jesus was God substituting himself for sinners. Adam sinned at a tree. Jesus bore our sin on a tree. Adam died as a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. So in Adam, there is sin, but in Jesus Christ is sinless. In Adam, there is death, but in Jesus Christ, there is life. In Adam, there is condemnation, but in Jesus Christ, there is justification. We are declared righteous in his sight. In Adam, there was disobedience, but in Jesus, there is obedience. Adam made people sinners, but Jesus makes people righteous. And Romans chapter 5 gave us a great comparison between man's sin problem through Adam and Jesus's sin and Jesus's solution. But pulling back a sec, because this will help us get to Romans 9, 10, 11, all about Israel. In Romans chapter 4, Paul gives us a case study of what faith looks like in Abraham. And this is important because Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel because it goes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I'll just read Romans 4, 1 to 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is what I find amazing about Abraham. His faith was amazing for one simple reason. His knowledge was so small. His faith was massive, but he didn't have a Bible for a reference. He didn't know this God who was speaking to him, and neither did anybody else in his circle or family. His knowledge was very limited, but he obeyed in faith. So the question becomes, was Abraham saved by something he did or by something God did? If it was something that Abraham did, then he would, as Paul says, have something to boast about. But Paul states, not before God. Abraham was saved by works, all right. It was God's works, not his. Abraham didn't save himself. It was 100% God's grace. And why is this important? Well, in Paul's day, the Jews were all about the law. The law made up of the first 5 books of the Old Testament had 613 individual laws. And the Jews decided that if you did enough right things instead of wrong things, God would judge you and send you to heaven. Conversely, if you did more wrong things than right things, God would send you to hell. In other words, external obedience to God's laws could save you even if you didn't have external faith. That's what the Jews believe. But Paul presents Abraham as a prototype or an example of what faith looks to us. And this is important when we get to Romans 9, 10 and 11. Because this deals with Israel's past, present and future. And there's lots of parallels in this these chapters that relate to Israel that also relate to us. And there's a number of reasons there why Paul writes these chapters. But I think what we've got to realize is Abraham was their father. Isaac was their promise. Jacob was named Israel. Jesus was Jewish. The disciples were Jewish. Most of the early Christians were Jewish. Then heaps of Gentiles, that's you and I, that's non-Jewish people, started to worship the God of Abraham, the God of the Old Testament, and Jesus. And this acceptance of Jesus led to a whole lot of confusion in the New Testament. And there's a list there, but I think also what Paul tries to address is, well, now that the non-Jews are saved, what happens to the Jewish people? And then from a Jewish point of view, what do we do with the Gentiles? Questions like, do we have two churches, one for us and one for them, or do we have one church? I mean, or do the Gentiles need to become Jews since the Jews were first? There's a whole lot of questions in that were relevant to the people in those days. And in chapter 9, Paul is speaking of Jews who had blessing and instruction from God, yet did not know God and the Jesus who loved them, as Paul had done. And chapters 9 and 10 primarily talk about Israel's past and present, and chapters 11 talks about Israel's future. And before we get into that, because this is really hard stuff, I want to start with a verse in chapter 11 that says, "Lest you be wise in your own eyes, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery," because I think this is a mystery. So I've bought a little help here. I've bought my mystery box. Because I think there's some things that we just don't understand, and we've got to be humble enough just to put them in the mystery box. And I've got to say, in prepping this, I've had some of this stuff in the mystery box, and then I took it out because I understood it, and I put it back in because I just got more confused. But it's hard, and it's a mystery, and I don't have all the answers. And if anybody says they do, I tell you they don't, because Paul didn't. So I just want to hit this part with as much knowledge and grace and humility that's I've been granted in this one. So let's deal with Israel's past. So we've got there, God chose his nation and he revealed his presence to them and he gave them a special covenant and law revealed the key of the temple worship, and to them he announced his wonderful promises to them. So I'm going to hit some core things here. Let's try and stay there because there's some stuff around the edges we can discuss later, but it's important that we discuss them. We might even disagree with them, but let's not divide over them. Let's stay united in that. But I would submit to you, first off, God chooses. God picked Abraham. God elected the line of Jacob over Esau. And if you read about Jacob and Esau, both of them are not great examples of godly living. I mean, Esau is all about the moment. He gives his inheritance away twice. And Jacob is not the most honest character getting around. But God chooses Jacob over Esau. And this is the concept of election. It's God saying, I'm looking for somebody I can work with and I can work through. Even as far back as Abraham, God's good news of salvation has always been an outworking of his choice. God initiates, God pursues, and we respond. And in verse 4 there it says, they are the Israelites and to them belong the adoption. I just want to hit that as well. Because in adoption, who picks who? Do the parents pick the kids or do the kids pick the parents? I mean, adoption is the language of family. Jesus's favorite word for God in the New Testament is Father. It appears 165 times. But in the Old Testament, God being referred to as a father only appears 15 times. And it's mostly in relation to his care as Israel as a nation. But what I want to draw out of this is neither lineage or merit is a factor in salvation. It's good to be born into a Christian family. It's great to go to a Christian school. It's great to go to church. But election, God's choice, is mediated through God's justice and mercy. And sovereignty and responsibility work together to bring salvation through the gospel. Israel has rejected God's justice, and it's like the vessel trying to order what the potter is to do. Now, to get all fancy here, my Calvinistic double predestination friends will line up behind this verse and say God chooses some for heaven and God chooses some from hell. But I think what Paul is trying to refer to here is, because he was a Pharisee, he was well-versed in the Old Testament, I think what he was alluding to here in relation to Israel is Jeremiah 18, where God tells Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. And in that story, you see Jeremiah at the potter's house watching the potter make and remake this same bit of clay over again, giving it every chance to do what the potter wants, but it won't yield. What I want to draw out of this is God is patient, God is kind, God is forgiving, he is merciful, and he gives every chance to people to yield to his plans and design and will. But instead, like Israel, we judge God and we push back on the decisions that he makes, thinking we know better. And it's akin to the clay complaining to the potter, why have you made me this way? It's just folly. Then we get to Israel's present. And this is where we're living at the moment. So the first point is God has made clear his love for those outside the household of Israel. Now, Paul quotes here, and I wrote down the verses here, from Paul quotes Hosea 1:10 and 2:23. And these verses say, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Now, this shows that God, who is rich in mercy, uses election, his choice, to save some Gentiles who were not pursuing him in any way. Apart from God's election and his pursuit, they were without any hope. And in this, we see the love of God greatly displayed to ill-deserving sinners. This isn't justice, this is mercy. A remnant shall be saved. And again, Paul goes to the Old Testament, quotes Isaiah. Though the number of the sons of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So Paul's quoting here Isaiah 10, 22, 23, that God had always promised that only some of the Jews would be saved. And when you look at Abraham, this is the difference between physical descendants and spiritual descendants. So not all of Abraham's physical descendants will be saved, because if you look at the Abraham story, the Islam and Jewish and Christian religions all hang their hat on Israel. They're all on Abraham. They're all physical descendants, but not all of them will be saved. Then you've got spiritual descendants, which is you and I, and some of Israel. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us any offspring, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So by quoting Isaiah 1:9, Paul makes the case that without God's mercy and election for some people, no one would be saved. Next point is Christ has become a stumbling stone. I think this is relevant for today as well. But the big idea is Israel's present state of unbelief is due to a lack of acceptance of the good news of salvation by faith. And Israel then and people now tripped over or are still tripping over Jesus. See, the Jews were all about law and works and trying really hard and boasting and being really zealous in their pursuit of God, but they lacked knowledge. And this led to them chasing a righteousness based on merit, not based on God's grace and mercy. And I think religious people can get really frustrated because they're trying really hard. But in reality, religious people who try really hard can be further away from God than those who aren't even trying. Because they are saying, I'm going to work my way to God, I'm going to bust my backside to get there, and God's saying, that's not how it works. In Jesus' day, the religious people thought they didn't need his works because through their works, they thought that was enough. And sometimes our works make our hands so full of performance that we don't have any room for Jesus and his performance. Salvation is a gift. It's not something we can earn, merit, or deserve. It's worked for by God. God worked for it. God possesses it to, only God possesses it to give. Then we hit Israel's future. Now, I just want to give a shout out to Rain here, because if you come to prayer meetings on Sunday morning, Rain is always praying for Israel. And I think that's important because I'm putting this in the mystery box as well. I don't know how this is going to work. God does, so I'm going to leave it to him. But God has a plan for Israel. He hasn't abandoned them. The first point there, he hasn't rejected his people. Even though it might look like that, God will always leave a remnant for the next phase of his story. Israel's transgression is a product of enriching the world. So let's not be too hard on the Jews in Israel, because without God's election and choice in the beginning, we wouldn't be here. Alan said I should bring in a tree with a graft in it for this bit, because we are grafted. It talks about olive trees. Now, olive trees in Israel's in that day were a really important asset because you get some fruit and you get some oil for cooking and burning and light and things like that. And a well-crafted, cultivated olive tree was useful, but a wild one was not. So Paul's referring to the Gentiles being a wild olive tree that's been taken, pruned, and grafted in to Israel, into the family. So let's not be too harsh on Israel, because we're all part of God's family. And I hit this before, the deliverer will come to save Israel. And because of this, our response should be forever to glorify him for his unfathomable ways and wisdom. And I think there's a lot, we've got a list there, there's a lot that we can learn from Israel's past, present and future, the application to our lives. We might not understand what's always going on, and we might not understand why God does the things God does. But remember that his ways are always just. We are privileged to be chosen by God, to be grafted in to his family. For those of us more religiously inclined, we can never earn our salvation, but it must be placed in faith in Christ and his complete gift of grace. Christ is the stumbling block for many. And Matt hit it this morning. There's no middle ground. You're either all in or all out. Confession in Jesus being raised from the dead is the key. There will always be those who recognize him. And we go back to, there will always be those that reject Jesus. And if we go back to the beginning of chapter 9, where Paul opens up with election and God's choice, his first three verses are his heart breaking for Israel and those that don't know Jesus. So my question to you tonight is, does your heart break for those who don't know Jesus? And at the end of the day, we should always honour and pray for God's chosen people and the opportunity for them as a nation to receive the good news of the gospel through through a miraculous encounter with the deliverer. Now, I don't understand how that's going to work, because it says there that God will save all of Israel. Now, I don't know whether that's everybody or those that are alive just at that point. Who knows? That's why I've got my mystery box. It's in there. I'm not even going to try and unpack it. But I just want to close with this. God is not a concept to be mastered. He is a God to be worshipped. Ultimately, Paul says there are only two options: boasting or worshipping. The difference between boasting and worshipping is about ultimately who you're bragging about. Worship is where you brag on God. Boasting is where you brag on ourselves. If we contributed, participated, or did something, then we can boast. Oh, God chose me because he knew I was going to choose him. Sounds a bit boastful if you ask me. But if it's, I don't know why he picked me, that's awesome, then that's worshipping. The goal at the end of the day is not to know the why, but it's to know the who. Yep. So we'll just leave that there, hey? Thanks, guys.